and also with you as Catholic, yeah. Yeah, so if you're a Star Wars fan, you know that. If you've been in my office, you know I'm a Star Wars fan because I've got, like, toys on my shelf and stuff from Star Wars. But I don't play with them, like, when I'm alone, but it's none of your business anyway. So, yeah, don't ask. Today's service is going to be about a tale of two banquets, fashioned off the famous book Tale of Two Cities, which was written by, I don't know. Come on, isn't no one going to shout him out? Who wrote Tale of Two Cities? Charles Dickens.
Yeah, that's right.
All right. So we have a classically trained congregation. That's good to know. this is going to be the difference between, in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's, the banquet of Herod, where John the Baptist loses his head, and the banquet of Jesus in the wilderness are right next to each other. And often we read one and read the other and don't see that they're together and that God is drawing our attention to the contrast between the two, which is what today will be about. So let's begin with prayer. We're going to sing two songs at the front, and I'm going to save one for the end. And after we do, and we will celebrate the Lord's table today, which would be super appropriate for this miracle that we're going to see, the feeding of the 5,000. Let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time we have together to hear His word, be grateful for His word, be grateful to be together and have another day in His world. And with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the family that you've given us who are in Christ by the work of your Son, our Lord. We can count ourselves saved because we have believed upon him. He has done all the work, and is in him is all wisdom and knowledge, all love, all compassion, all peace. And through him, you have given us these wonderful things with, and that accompany eternal life. We're so grateful to you and to the Holy Spirit within us, to the Trinity who provide for us this life. May we see it for what it is, Father, as we continue to learn from your word together. And we ask also, Father, you guide us through your Spirit to sing to you with voices that are joyous for the things that you have done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Unto us, we will not fear, for
Okay, so first we're going to set the scene. So we're going to start in Mark 6. And our main passage is Matthew 14. Well, let's start in Mark 6 because Mark gives more detail. And this is true when you compare both Gospels. Mark is a lot shorter, but Mark does, because Mark doesn't relate as many instances in Jesus's life as Matthew does. But when Mark does record something that Matthew does, he gives more detail. So, Jesus feeding the 5,000 and the contrast with Herod's banquet. Herod's banquet, which is also here in Mark chapter 6 in more detail, is something to wit. It's his birthday. It's a birthday party for Herod. He is invited. The people who attend it are the elite, the rulers of Galilee. So they're extremely rich and powerful and influential people. And so there's comparison to that, you know, who are the ones that attend, so to speak, this banquet that Jesus gives in the wilderness? And so there's contrast here. There's a banquet in the palace and a banquet in the wilderness. One group is sitting on big cushions. The other group is on the ground. There's vast contrast here. But and as we'll see, this speaks of, you know, is God saying eat bread and fish? That's all you can eat. Is God saying that you should be living alone in the wilderness or maybe in a commune? No, he's not saying that. Do we take literally what this is? And the answer is no, but in the wilderness compared to the palace, there's a mind, a mindset. And we're going to see that there's a mindset of the poor and a mindset of the rich. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Okay, it's here. It's a system of thinking. It's a way of thinking. It's a worldview that is the rich and the poor. And when we can understand this, we'll see why God is always elevating the poor and always putting down the rich. He is constantly doing it. And we think, well, wait a minute. Is it wrong to be rich? Should we all be poor? Maybe we should all, like Francis of Assisi. Have you ever heard of that guy? He started the Franciscan order, who, you know, went and lived in the wilderness and gave up everything, all his wealth. And, you know, is that necessary? And, in fact, I think it at one aspect it's wrong because, you know, that monastic monk mentality is to take myself away from the world physically. Now, that is not it. Even though the wilderness is away from the world, there is a separation. But the separation is in our hearts. It's not in our physical locations or what materials we possess. But you can't trick God. You say, well, God, all right, I'm going to have the right heart and you're going to give me a lot of material because I love riches. You're not faking him out in any way. So there's a mindset here. Now, when you're a soldier on a battlefield, we have some ex-military here, right? If you're a soldier on a battlefield, are you rich or poor? Right? You know immediately. You're neither. Right? You're neither. Are you supplied by your country, whoever is? Yes, it's called logistical grace. Right? You're logistically supplied. Beans and bullets, as the phrase goes. You don't have to worry about your food, hopefully, your food and your ammunition, tactics, all of that. You follow orders, and not that I know a whole lot about it, but you know, it's similar here, that the Lord is going to provide, the Lord is going to give. This is called logistical grace to all His saints. God is going to give. Are you therefore rich or poor? And it really, when it comes to material, it doesn't matter. I'm a soldier on a battlefield. That what matters is victory, not how much stuff I have or how little I have. Doesn't matter. So we set the scene here. This is lovely. And we talked about this on last class on Thursday as being interrupted. Who loves to be interrupted when you're on your downtime? Look at verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So picture you're a part of Jesus' group. There are thousands of people coming and going. Jesus is teaching them. He's healing them. Some are seeking teaching. Some are seeking healing. Some are there for the wrong reason. Some are there for the right reason. But it's a constant flow of people. And you are day in and day out serving, serving, serving. Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel to all the towns in the area and all the Jewish towns. And all of this is their busyness in their ministry. And now Jesus says, it's time for us to go to a secluded place. It's a wilderness place. And rest. And they went away, verse 32, in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going. And the people said, you know, let's leave them alone. They need their rest. Right? The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. Now, in their hearts, now I presented this before. You know, that's why you got to look at all the Gospels. I completely missed that they got there ahead of them. I was reading too fast. But regardless, their mindset is, well, we're in the boat. Things got quiet. Finally, some rest. You've done this. You've done this. You've worked for day in and day out. And you know you finally get some rest. You know it's coming. It's a Friday. It's a Saturday or whatever. You plan it. You think about it. You're like, oh, my God, I can't wait to just go home and crash. And as soon as you do, you walk in that door, and there's a crowd of people there. And they have a task for you to do. What do? You throw them out. Well, it depends. What are you doing in my house? Get out. Yeah. But, or you remember this, and you say, all right, Lord, as perturbed as I am, and the apostles are here are going to be perturbed. There is no doubt about it. They are anxious and a little bit mad. And Jesus is just going to show them what they need to do. It's going to be great. So Wednesday, we're going to look at the apostles. Wednesday's for their minds, which are going to be our minds. But for today, we're going to look at the difference between the two feasts. It's supposed to be a time of rest. It's 5,000 people, 5,000 men. All the Gospels are clear that it's 5,000 males So if you give a woman and a child for each one, that's 15,000 people at least around that vicinity. Now, and Jesus has what? Has compassion on them. Verse 34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And I love, in Mark's gospel, he feels compassion and he teaches them. In Matthew's gospel, he feels compassion and he heals them. And so he did both. So let's go back to Matthew 14. And verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew. When he heard, it doesn't say actually about John. It may be that he heard that Herod wanted to see him. We see that at the beginning of the chapter. So anyway, regardless of his motivation, whether it's his heart's broken over John's death or he wants to get away from Herod, because Herod can have him easily arrested. And it's not that he's afraid of that. It's just that it's not time yet. All right, so Jesus is afraid of no one, but he's also smart. He knows that my time of arrest, when they arrest me and incarcerate me, that's coming in the future. So I'm going to avoid that now. So he's smart with the plan of God, is the point. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, and this is great, we'll look at this on Wednesday, this place is desolate and the hour is late. So send the crowds. They give him a command, by the way. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, do you think Jesus doesn't know that there's an issue? We all do this. Not to get ahead of myself here, but we all do this. We're like, God, do you see this problem? Do you see this issue? Do you not see what is happening? He's like, do I not see? You remember? I'm omnipresent, omniscient. You know, do you remember? I'm omni-everything. So anyway, Jesus said to them, and this is so wonderful. The first thing he says is, they do not need to go away. You do not need to leave, no matter how it looks, no matter how difficult it looks, no matter how much you are tempted to go back to a worldly viewpoint and take care of the problem in your own worldly, fleshly way, you do not have to leave him, his side, his way, right? You don't have to leave fellowship and obedience to his word anytime. No matter what things look like. So they don't need to go away. And then he says, you give them something to eat. And that is a command. You, dote, is a Greek word, dote. It's real quick. You give them something to eat. And by the way, he throws in a pronoun there. We'll see that too. He says, you, like he emphasizes it. It's an emphasis. In the Greek, you don't need the pronoun. He says, you give them, you. They said to him, well, now what they're doing in the next line is they're counting. This is called empiricism, which if you're a scientist, this is what you do for a living. But when as a Christian, this is something we have to move away from. When do we count how many things we have in terms of determining our security, the success of our future? We count money in our bank account. Pastors count how many people come to their church. How much money's coming in. How much money's going out. All of that, we count. And they count. We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 and 2 is 7. You say, well, there it is, perfect number, right? That's God's number. They need to count one more. And that's going to be the title, I think, of Wednesday's message is Learn to Count to Eight. There's five, two, and the Lord. You got that? He's eight, five, two, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you have, whatever's in your hand. When Moses is at the burning bush, oh, she's fine. Is she okay? Okay. Moses is at the burning bush, and you know God's saying, "Go to Israel, go to Egypt, Israel, go to Egypt, go to Egypt." And yeah, you can do whatever you need to do, Sue.
Sorry.
No, don't be sorry, poor dog. So Moses at the burning bush, God sends him, go to Egypt, go to Egypt. He's, you know, Moses, he makes up every excuse in the book why he can't go. And God says to him, what is that in your hand? It's so easy to bypass because we look at all of the things at the burning bush incident in Exodus 3. And yet God says to him, what is that in your hand? As if God doesn't know. And Moses says, it's a staff. When, of course, he's got a staff, he's a shepherd. And God says, now throw it on the ground. And it turns into a serpent. And this staff becomes super important throughout the rest of all that Moses does. What is that in your hand? I, God, am going to use it. That's the plus one. Seven plus one. Count to eight. So in our feasts, before this we have Herod's feast. We looked at that prior. For the sake of time, I won't reread it. But Herod, it's a typical throwing himself a birthday party. And Herodias, his wife's daughter, dances for him and asks for the head of John the Baptist. And Herod gives it. He doesn't want to, but he said, openly to her, I'll give you whatever you ask. And he has guests who all heard this. So Herod is more, he's a sensual man. He's a weak man. Herod cares more about his reputation with the people at his party than he does about doing right or wrong. So he's weak. He's a very weak man. So he's the typical pagan elite who has power and wealth, but is completely sensual and weak. And the contrast to Jesus is striking. So that's where we contrast the first two feasts. The first feast starts in chapter 14. The food's different, right? It's delectable, I'm sure. Everything that you'd look forward to at a banquet that is good. Like shrimp, perhaps. Good stuff, you know, like really good, tasty food. Now, is God going to tell us you shouldn't have good, tasty food? No. No. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. We'll see. There's the palace. Everything's in the palace. Who's there is the elite. And it's sensual. You know, they're sitting on cushioned pillows versus the ground. It's the palace versus the wilderness. There's the elite. Who's there is the elite of Galilee. They're rich and powerful. And they're all people who are self-absorbed. And I would say, we could say confidently, if not all of them, most of them very self-absorbed, sensual, wealthy, strong, influential, powerful people. Death. You know, there's the death of John the Baptist, which represents the death of all of this. You know, and this is it's a contrast that is used greatly in the scripture, the difference between life and death. And in Christ Jesus, we have been given eternal life, and God requires it of us that we live the life that we've been given. And it's, as we know, it's a type of life. So contrast to that is Jesus and his feast. The food's different. It's very plain, but everybody's going to get full. We could make a case for how much healthier it is, but I don't think that's really the point either. But it's in the wilderness instead of the palace, instead of the elite. These are poor people. They're poor. Jesus had to heal them, so there's many sick. And what are they after? Instead of sensuality, the people, as we saw in Mark, they get taught. They get taught by the Lord, so they're going to be taught righteousness. And this is going to be a key between what is the poor mind. Because this leads us right back to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. In Luke's gospel, it's blessed are the poor. There's no spirit there. And people, you know, we scratch our head on that and say, what, does he want us all to be like materialistically poor? But there's a mind here. And the answer is no. When Paul instructs the rich, he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, instruct the rich not to be conceited. Where's conceit? It's not in your bank account. It's up here. It's in your heart. And there's a poor heart and a rich heart. There's a poor heart, poor to the world, and there's a rich heart, rich to the world. There's a noble heart to the world. And what did Paul write to 1 Corinthians 1? Not too many noble, not too many wise. There's a humble heart and there's an arrogant heart. And it's here. The wilderness is here for us. That narrow road that Christ talks about goes through the wilderness. And that's what's here. So there's, if you have a poor heart in Christ, right? If you have a poor heart in Christ, you would give all the world's money if you had it for righteousness, for more righteous living, more understanding of righteousness. That would be something that you valued far more than all the riches of the world. Now, we can say that, but what's our heart say? You know, and by the way, it was going to be one of our application points when we finish up. We just read the disciples. They don't get it. They say, Jesus, it's evening. It's getting dark. These people have no food. Don't you see that we need to send them away? Send them away. Right? They're very nervous about things, and so they don't understand yet. In a couple chapters, we're going to get to the feeding of the 4,000. They still haven't learned. It's like the exact same scenario. And they're like, we only have so much. They're still not counting on the Lord. It's amazing. But we fumble around too, don't we? It takes years for us to figure this out. And it's not so hard to figure out. It takes years for us to really see that righteousness is far more valuable than anything else in the world. We can say it, we can write it down, we can know the verses, but it's when our heart truly values it. And that's when changes begin. That's when God can truly use you. Because you will not be distracted. You'll be singularly minded. And so, of course, we have life instead of death. So, this leads us now to a type of learning. The Bible has multiple types of literature. It's a book, as you know. Literature. There's various kinds. They're not all the same. And you learn a little different. There's a little, it's a different method of learning when you learn the exact same principle, but say it's in a narrative. You know, like where in the Old Testament narratives, we talked about Moses quite a bit. That's in a narrative, right? Exodus is a narrative. And we can learn about trust and failure and relying on God and being in the wilderness like the Exodus were for 40 years, right? So we, in the narrative, we can learn by narrative. And then in, say, the epistles is more of a theological discussion. So if you're reading Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians, they're very theological, Christological, right? All those wonderful words that we put a logical on the end. And for this one, our picture here is like poetry. Because poetry, which takes up about 20% of your Bible, it's a significant amount, uses images. Kind of like parables, right? Parables are images. And for a lot of us, I meet a lot of people who say, yeah, I'm a visual learner. And I think most of us are. We love images. My images is why we like pictures. We like screens. They're images. And poetry is image. But I've talked to a number of people about the Psalms, say, and say, yeah, I've met a number of people said I really like epistles, but I don't like Psalms. You know, people, especially in the West, we don't really like poetry all that much. And I find that after I've come to love it, and it's a bit disheartening. But I understand, because I was the same way. But poetry. It's truly beautiful. Short lines full of pictures. Right, when you watch some shows, right? The shows, especially commercials and kids' shows, they do this to hook kids on TV. They go from one image to the next, to the next, to the next. Like, you don't sit on one image for very long, even on TV shows. It goes from one scene to the next, to the next. It's to dazzle your eyes, so you keep watching. And actually, poetry does the same thing, just not video. Short line, short line, short line, but full of pictures. This is a picture, as we'll see. But we've also got to, we iron out some theology. Right? So I go to my theology corner. This is basically logistical grace, which you would find in a systematic theology. Which is the fact that God, and you go to multiple passages that show that God will, like for instance, Matthew 6, consider the birds and the lilies, God is going to provide for his own. I've got a wonderful verse here at the end. I don't have it. I just realized I didn't put that in. But where are you, my... Okay, never mind. God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 4. God will supply all your needs, right? So that's what logistical grace is. Logistical grace is the Creator sustains, has sustaining care for all his saints. So you and I, by this doctrine, you never have to worry about that God will provide for you. No matter what, it's unconditional. So you're having a sinful time in your life, God's going to provide. He's also going to provide some discipline, thank God. But you know, no matter what, God's going to supply your needs. So you're the soldier on the battlefield. You don't have to worry about, am I going to get enough? You are. You're going to be sustained. But the Bible has, so this would fall into more like an epistle, right? This logistical grace. And what we have in the Bible is multiple kinds. So in biblical literature, you have the epistle, the law, apocalyptic literature, which a lot of people love. It's like the book of Revelation or Daniel. Narrative. Narrative is about 40% of the scripture. All right, and the gospel is distinct because there's a lot of teaching from Jesus. So it's narrative, but it's its own kind. It's like a historical narrative, but it's also instructional. And poetry, prophecy, wisdom. Wisdom is definitely different. It's like Proverbs. Little short lines of wisdom. Ecclesiastes is wisdom. Job is wisdom. Actually, Song of Solomon is too. A bizarre book about love, but it is a wisdom book considered. And you learn differently from each one. The one that we're going to focus on is poetry, because what we have here is an image. In the wilderness, we'll see in the epistles, in the gospels, that they're told to sit down on the grass. I find that lovely. Because it's a wilderness, the Greek word for wilderness could mean desert, it could mean a rocky place, it could mean it's just desolate, some desolate place. There aren't a lot of people and a lot of stuff, but there's grass. Would you like to sit on a rock or on some gravel or some grass? And Mark calls it green grass. Green grass. And by the way, Matthew's he's an eyewitness. He was there. So we're reading the history of this from an eyewitness. And he says, yeah, there's green grass. And I find that lovely because even though we're in the wilderness, God gives us a little bit of comfort. He's always going to provide some comfort. And I do mean that physically. Some green grass to sit on. All right, so you got that. You got sick people made well and all of that. So let's look at it. Some poetry. Psalm 23. Please. This is an obvious one for this. Psalm 23. Now, this is full of images, and it's images that you could easily remember. And many of the Psalms are very short and easily memorized. So I'm sure you have the first few lines of this memorized. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Is any of that going on at Herod's palace? He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. What did the disciples say? Jesus, you need to send them away. They don't need to go anywhere. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. We brought up discipline a few times. Thank God for it. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. House of the Lord, Herod's palace. Nice contrast. And Herod's palace for us represents all the things that would take us away from loving righteousness and superseding that. Anything. Anything. What does mankind love? What tempts us to love more than the ways of God? Roll right into Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? Well, certainly not Herod. That's no one to follow, is it? And I can't ascend this hill either, by the way, and neither can you. I'm not qualified, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. And by his sacrifice, he has led me up this hill. I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know that, even though I'm a sinner. And I am not remotely worthy of it. But because of him, I am. Go to Psalm 36. So these are images, right? We just saw the image of the water, quiet waters, green grass or meadows, lying still, valley of the shadow of death, danger. He restores my soul. A table in front of my enemies, a banquet. It gives pictures that are lovely. And then a hill that I ascend, but it's a holy hill. I don't deserve to go up it, but the Lord has taken me up it. Now 36, I mean, there's a big change in 36. We'll read the whole thing and you'll see the change. First one, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's Herod's banquet. That should be the title of Herod's banquet. For it flatters him in his own eyes. What does transgression? Concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. That's Herod's banquet right there in that first stanza. Then the switch. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the loving kindness there is covenant love. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. See the difference between the first stanza and the second stanza? Which banquet do you want to be at? And, you know, this is pretty funny because I just remembered. I saw a trailer. A trailer was on my YouTube for a movie coming out that's called The Fountain. And it's an actor that some of you might know, A-list actor, who's kind of taken on an Indiana Jones kind of role. And he's searching for, in the movie, the Fountain of Life. And in the trailer, it said, well, you had Christianity and Buddhism and Islam and all of this all had some clues in all religions about how you could find this hole in the ground that actually had water in it that would be, you know, give you eternal life, I guess. It was only a trailer. But, wow, how funny is that? Where is the fountain of life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? You have him. You have it. And here God paints for us in the second stanza his sustaining, his loving kindness. How valuable. He says in verse 6 again, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. How valuable is the righteousness of God? But do we see it as more valuable than all the things of the world? So, last stanza, now we turn to prayer. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down and cannot rise. Do not let me fall into the ways of the first stanza, and let me be living in the second stanza. So we have the differences, and then in this beautiful poetry we have David's a writer. David's saying, now pray, because you will be tempted to the first stanza, Herod's banquet kind of life. You'll be tempted to that. So continually pray to the Lord to let your loving kindness continue to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Make me upright in heart, Lord. That's what I want today. And when I'm tempted not to be, show me. Show me how to avoid that, to say no, and to keep trotting on the narrow path. So it's poetry. So when we get back to these banquets, we have the banquet of the elite of Galilee, and then we have this group that's with Jesus in the wilderness. About 15,000 people. As we see, they need healing, they need teaching, and they need to be fed. They're definitely not elite. So this gets us to, blessed are the poor. What in the world does God mean by this? Blessed are the poor. And I added in the wilderness. What does he mean by this? How do we have the mindset that is this? And so what I'm going to start with is the mind of the rich. And again, they don't have to be rich. Poor people, plenty of poor people have the mindset of the rich. They're materialists. And if it's not materialism, it's, you know, they're longing to be known. It's the greatest temptation in our society ever to want to be loved by others because of social media. How tempting is it that you put, how many ugly pictures of yourself do you put up on Facebook? You know, that picture shows my three chins. I think I'll post that. No, I don't do it. I'm going to stretch a little, you know, and then take that picture. I'm going to post that one. And you know, how many people have looked and liked, responded? How many? What is it? It's numbers. No, it's empiricism. How many numbers? How many hits do you have? We look at an article. We started being more busy on our Facebook page. You know, the initial reason we do it for Grace and Truth Ministries. I'm making little videos and posting newsletters and posting all kinds of stuff to our YouTube page and to Facebook, with the hope that people online, because we have an outreach online, that more people online would come to the truth. That's really the motivation. But when you check the page or the YouTube channel, it's right there how many people have viewed it. And it's tempting. And I look at some videos I made and I say, wow, you know, 50 people watched that one. And here's another video and only 10 people watched that. And I'm like, you know, how do I improve those numbers? Who cares? It's numbers, right? It's empiricism. Jesus, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got. You got 15. Do you not see? Do you not? Right? This is what God said through Isaiah to Israel. You have eyes to see, but you don't see. Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not understand? That's what they're saying to Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have enough numbers. One of the things that we'll get from this, there's a lot of lessons in this, feeding of the 5,000. God is going to ask every one of us to do the impossible. And I don't mean signs and wonders. In a way, it's a wonder. He's going to ask you to love your enemies. He's going to ask you to have His joy in your heart every single day. He's going to ask you to serve with all your heart, even when you're tired and interrupted, to serve and lay down your life for the other people. It's impossible, and He's going to ask you to do it. You're going to say, Lord, I can't do that. I don't have the numbers. And just like God said to Moses, you're going to say, what is that in your hand? I have $7. That's all I have. Well, feed 15,000 people with it. Oh, Lord, that's impossible. But not with Him. Now, things according to His will that He has called you to do. And He's going to say, do that impossible. Now, the mind of the rich is in no way able. And again, if you have this mind, if anybody has this mindset, you can't do any of this. And I'd stick with the Psalms here. First, yeah, look at Psalm 49. Almost done here, guys. And we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Psalm 49. And look at I do want to get this in context. Look at verse 5. It's 5 and 6. Psalm 49. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? All right? So this, like, is wilderness. It's wilderness. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in their in the abundance of their riches. What does a rich mindset have? Boasts in what it has. Materialism. Boasts in whatever material. And it doesn't have to be actual money. It could be, yeah, I'm loved on social media, people really like me, I'm really funny, or whatever. I'm boast, and that's the first thing that comes. Go to Proverbs, very next book, go to Proverbs 28:11. I'm going to summarize these for you in a second. 28:11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor, who has understanding, sees through him. That's another type of literature in the scripture. They're called couplets. You have two lines of wisdom. A rich man, and that, by the way, they're meant to be memorized. Not that I've remotely memorized the book of Proverbs, but the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. So that's the second thing, wise in your own eyes. The first one was boast in what I have. So therefore my value, this is the rich mind, my value comes from what I possess. Then I am wise in my own eyes. The parable of the rich man, he wanted to store away all his stuff in his barns. And then he said, I will store all things in my barns and then I will take my leisure. And Jesus in this parable said he died the next day. And who will get what you have accomplished or what you have made? In that parable, the rich man is someone who wants to take ease. That's all we want to do. Is that what life is? And a lot of people have this dream, right? That we're going to get to a place where I don't have to do anything ever again. I call it retirement. And then your brain dries up, and then that's it. You become, what do you become? God wants us constantly doing whatever His will is. For us as believers, there's no retirement. Now, if you're retiring from work, God bless you, yeah. But we never stop living. In that parable, the problem with the rich man is all he wants to do is kick his feet up and not live anymore. And then he dies. Can you serve two masters? No. You can't serve God and wealth. What if you have another master? Well, then you can't walk with the Lord. You can't walk with the Lord as a co-equal. No. That's not who He is. You walk with the Lord as your master, as your Lord, as your authority. Can't have two masters. Look at Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the leaf, like the green leaf. Paul writes that the love of money is the root of all evil. Also, not money, right? It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. Not all evil, but all sorts of evil. And then in Revelation 3:17, I am rich. Speaking of Laodicean church, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. I don't need anything. Why? Because my value is based on my material, and I have all that I need. So I have need of nothing. I mean, you and I are always growing in grace and knowledge. You and I are always in need from our Lord. I need more wisdom. I need more power. I need more of everything. When you rely on riches, and here Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is a waste of time. That's what vanity means. An absolute cycle that never ends is that word, hevel. That's the Hebrew word where he says it all the time, vanity. So summing it all up, not that one, this one. The rich mind trusts in his riches, his self-worth, his material. His life is the pursuit of ease, not the pursuit of God and God's will. Excuse me. Cannot serve the Lord because you can't serve two masters. And his foundation is material. This is who I am. It's a mindset. Even if you have no material and you have no riches, this can be the mind of a person. And it's the mind of Herod's banquet. and, as I said, the root of all evil. Now, for when we look at those, you say, well, what's the poor mind? Now, again, you can be rich or poor and have the poor mind. That's the mind you want. This is the wilderness mind. And the poor mind, say, well, is the opposite of this. And that's very true. That could definitely suffice as a definition of it. But we can make it simpler, because the mind of the poor in Christ, rich or not, is that you value the ways of Christ above all things. The righteousness is better than all the world's wealth. God's righteousness. If I could just love you the way Christ wants me to, then that is riches beyond all compare. And I do mean just for the next minute. That is more valuable than all the riches in the world. I could be like Bezos or Gates or whoever. I have private jets that take me everywhere. I have servants who give me everything I want. I don't even have to count my money. There's too much of it to count. Everything is just handed to me. I'm influential. I walk into a room and people turn and admire me, want to be me, want to talk to me. But if I could walk up to that needy person in the gutter or that widow or that child and I could actually show them the love of God and for that moment, whether they accept it or they don't, I am richer by far than all of those men combined. It's the value of righteousness. It's the way Jesus lived. That's the wilderness. The wilderness is separate from the world. It's still in the world. One last point before I apply. I thought of, Jesus really did have no material wealth, right? He had nothing. And then I remembered when the tax collector came and they said, and the Pharisees came up to Jesus and said, "Do you pay?" It's a poll tax. It's the tax that you have to pay to the Romans. All the Jews had to pay it. And Jesus told Peter, "Go throw a hook in the river and you're going to catch a fish that have 2 gold coins in it. Give them, pay the taxes for me and you." And I always thought, it's such a strange verse and a strange miracle. And then it dawned on me, Jesus knows where all the spare change is. He knows where all the lost money is. All the guys out there with their guys, girls, whoever, they got their metal detectors out on the beach. Jesus doesn't need a metal detector. You go dig over there. So I looked it up. Thank you, AI. Right now it is estimated that there is about $200 billion in the world lost. $200 billion. It's out there somewhere. A portion of it is like in your couch cushions, or in that jar in your kitchen that you haven't taken to the bank. It's money out of circulation. But there's money everywhere that people have lost. It's in rivers, it's buried at the beach. It's, if you ever walk down the street and you saw a $5 bill. I thought this was like last year. I had a $50 bill in my pocket. The three of us, me, Chris, and Maggie, went for a walk. We came back to the car. I was like, I should put that bill in my wallet so I don't lose it. And it was gone. So we're like, we should rewalk, So we rewalked the whole thing. Never found it. Somebody found a $50 bill. Jesus knows where that $50 bill is. He knows where everything is. So therefore, his bank is the whole world. And he's got tens of billions, hundreds of billions of dollars at his fingertips then. He's rich beyond compare. He cares little. What does he care for? That's the mind of the poor. Poor in spirit. Real quick, we got to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so just chew on this. Right? It's too quick. I'll go over it later. But, learning curve. The apostles don't get it. Feed the 4,000. Amazingly, they still don't get it. And so keep seeking. Right? If you don't have this mindset yet, please do not give up on it. There will be a consistent temptation to the rich mind. It will always be there. Materialism. And it will always tempt you. Christ is going to test us all to do the impossible. You feed them, he says. With what? Exactly. Stop. Count. That's the next one. Tone down the empiricism. We have to count some. Right? You have to pay your mortgage, pay your bills, pay your rent, whatever you got to pay. You need to look at your bank account. Be responsible with what God's given you. But tone down the empiricism. What I mean by that is don't be saying to God, I can't do this. I don't have enough. But according to God's will, too, right? I didn't say, well, God wants me to join the Boston Celtics. I'm going to join that team, and I'm going to score 20 points a game. No, you are not. I applied to be an astronaut years ago. Can you believe that? That NASA did not hire me as an astronaut? I did it as a joke. I did qualify. They said they're going to hire teachers, and I was a high school teacher at the time. I said, I'm going to apply, see if they hire me. I did not. They were like, one of the questions was, how much flight experience do you have? I was like, tons. I've been on plenty of planes. That's not what they meant. The narrow road that leads to life runs through the wilderness, guys. Not through Herod's palace. And you can enjoy juicy, delicious steaks and rich food. You can enjoy all that. It's a mindset. Is that your value? Is your value in that steak? Is your value in your ability to cook it? And if you can, God bless you. But is that your real value? You know, where your mindset is what you truly value. That way, if someone interrupts you and says, hey, I'm going to take that steak from you. We're like, what? That is big, beautiful ribeye. I just cooked it perfect. It's perfectly seasoned. I can't wait to get it into my teeth. I'll say, well, sure. Because righteousness is far more valuable. By this, God makes us servants, doesn't he? It's incredible. Let's pass out our Lord's Supper. Thank you, gentlemen, for doing that. And we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. And we're going to close with a song and have you out of here. Thank you, Kathy. Immediately after Jesus fed the 5,000 He got into the boat and headed across the Sea of Galilee, the lake, the big lake. And that's the next miracle coming up. Jesus walks on the water. And when he gets to the other side, this same crowd and more probably are running to go see him on foot. And they do. And he said to them, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because I fed you." And it's kind of baffling to wonder why they would seek him just for food. But then you see in the same context of this, and it's in John's gospel, that they want to make him king. They're like, man, this guy can feed the whole nation. Why don't we? He needs to be king. And so they want an earthly king. And he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Don't work for that food. Work for the food of eternal life, which I will give you. And he said to them, "I am the bread of life who comes down out of heaven." So this perfectly shows us how, as we, you know, eat this bread, and again we're back to images, what does this represent? And it represents the body of Christ, as he said, which I gave to you, for you. And that's what this represents for us. It represents a very real event, that on the cross, Jesus Christ sacrificed himself so that we could be saved. And then in the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins." And so this is, again, another image, but a wonderful image in that on the cross, Jesus Christ took the sins of the whole world. All of my sins were unloaded on him, and he was judged for them, every single one of them. And I commit a lot. And I'm clean. So he says in this bread, if you eat this, you'll never hunger again. And the people said, "Well, that's even better than what you did in the field, man. Give us that bread and, you know, we'll never be hungry. We will never need bread again." And again, they misunderstand. They're back to the natural and not to the spiritual. If I have Christ, and I do as a believer, then I need nothing else. And if I can learn to live that way, I'll be content all the time. And that's what he wants for us. And hence he gives us life, to give you eternal life, yes, for heaven, but also contentment now. So as Paul writes, "I received from the Lord, that's which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's together drink the cup. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this table as we all have now sat and eaten and drunk with you in remembrance of our Lord, and what an amazing man and what an amazing God you are and he is, and that he has given himself for us so that we could confidently put all of our trust in him. Thank you for the abundant life that comes with it. You are so gracious and so giving. And we're so grateful. Father, anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, this prayer is for you. If anyone is listening who has not believed upon Him, that if you do, you will have eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. That means your sins and mine. But you have to accept it. You accept it by faith. You accept Him by faith, not by works. I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and was resurrected again on the third day. He is alive, seated at the right hand of God. And if you believe upon Him, you will be with Him forever in eternity, having eternal life. So I beg you to please consider Christ and to believe upon Him. In His name we pray, Father. Amen. We'll take our offering and then we'll sing our closing song. I picked a more upbeat song for the close. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had, and thank you for the ability to give. And we give graciously, Father, as your believer priest. And we're so grateful to you. And may we give with proper hearts and right motivation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ready? All rise, please. I am am going to dismiss you and have a great day. Thank you, everybody, for coming and being with us. God bless. Mm-hmm.